consider Paul's words and his argument and his example, that you speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Wasn't it said I needed to have something in front of my sermon to lighten it up? So I read this story about a military dictator who was wondering whom to invade next, and when his telephone rang. "Hello, sir," this heavily accented voice said. "This is Paddy down at the Harp Pub in Country Sligo, Ireland. I'm ringing to inform you that we've officially declared war on you." "Well, Paddy," said the dictator, "this is indeed important news. How big is your army?" "Right now," said Paddy, after a moment's calculation, "there's myself, my cousin Sean, my next door neighbour Seamus, and the entire dart team from the pub. That makes 8. The dictator paused. "I must tell you, Paddy, that I have 1 million men in the army waiting to move at my command." "Begorra," said Paddy, "I'll have to ring you back." And sure enough, the next day Paddy called again. "Mr. Dictator, the war is still on. We've managed to acquire some infantry equipment." "And what equipment might that be, Paddy?" "Well, we've 2 combines, a bulldozer and Murphy's farm tractor." The dictator sighed. "I must tell you, Paddy, that I have 16,000 tanks, 14,000 army personnel carriers. Also, I've increased my army to 1.5 million since we last spoke." "Saints preserve us," said Paddy. "I'll have to get back to you." And sure enough, Paddy rang the next day. "Mr. Dictator, sir, the war is still on. We've managed to get ourselves airborne. We've modified Harrigan's ultralight with a couple of shotguns in the cockpit, and 4 boys from the Shamrock Pub have joined us as well." The dictator was silent for a minute and then cleared his throat. "I must tell you, Paddy, that I have 10,000 bombers, 20,000 fighter planes. My military complex is surrounded by laser-guided surface-to-air missiles, and since we last spoke, I've increased my army to 2 million. Silence from Paddy. "I'll have to ring you back." And sure enough, Paddy called again the next day. "Top of the morning to you, sir," he said. "I'm sorry to tell you that we've had to call the war off." "I'm sorry to hear that," said the dictator. "Why the sudden change of heart?" "Well," said Paddy, "we've all had a long chat over a bunch of pints and decided there's no way we can feed 2 million prisoners." A new sort of greatness. St. Paul was being challenged, not by Paddy, but I guess it felt a bit like that, by people in the church at Corinth whom Paul calls rather cynically super apostles. It seems to be a problem for the Corinthians. We've already had members of the church picking their factions, like a certain unmentioned political party. And Paul addresses this in his first letter. "What I mean is this," he says. "One of you says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, and another, I follow Cephas, and still another, I follow Jesus. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul?" They had this problem of factions. And now we have these self-appointed super apostles trying to hijack the congregation. It seemed they consider themselves to have a better pedigree and be better qualified than Paul. And what sort of qualifications are we looking for, say, when we need someone to address all the churches of Hobart? Well, last time that happened was Church Together, and the speaker was Tim Costello. Well, what are his qualifications? Well, Tim studied economics, law and education at Monash University, followed by theology at the International Baptist Seminary in Switzerland. He also received a master's degree in theology from the Melbourne College of Divinity. He also holds an honorary doctorate from the Australian Catholic University. In 2004, Tim was named Victorian of the Year. In 2005, he was made an Officer of the Order of Australia. In 2006, He was named Victoria's Australian of the Year, and he's worked as a solicitor, a Baptist minister, a social worker, a mayor, and a CEO. So he's reasonably qualified, you might say. It's a very impressive resume, and Tim gave an excellent address to all the churches gathered at the deck a couple of weeks ago. And it was actually quite Pauline in its directness and challenge. But there are others with similar qualifications, similarly impressive resumes, who don't necessarily believe what we do, or who, as in the case of Corinth, believe that because they're so highly qualified, they have the right to be authoritarian in their leadership and controlling in a legalistic way. And it was those folk who, it seems, questioned Paul's right to have authority in the church at Corinth. They pointed to their learning and their qualifications and said to the church members, "I have the right to run your life." They were bringing the congregation back into legalism from which Jesus came to set them free, and that's really what got up Paul's nose, in a manner of speaking. Now they were here in the church pointing the finger. Sorry, now if they were here in this church pointing the finger at me, I'd have to draw myself up to my full height and I'd tell them about my successes. I tell them about the wonderful growth and effectiveness of the different ministries we've been called to, Clarendon Children's Homes, and Youth with a Mission, and Christian Radio, and the Christian Performing Artists Fellowship. And if I was feeling particularly humble at the time, I might mention it was all the Lord's work through the particularly skilled and wonderful staff we had at the time. And I might add that is true of the success here. What I would not be inclined to do is talk about the struggles in those situations, the difficulties, how hard it is to find good cottage parents, 80-month fight for funding to run the foster homes, how he wondered what God was going to do to solve the problem of a house that fell apart in transit and then looked like a bonfire about to be lit. That's not the current house, that's one 20 years ago. About being stranded in Singapore with three children, no money, no place to stay, and an expired credit card, or because I hadn't made a phone call at the right time. Wondering if my violently ill friend would live through the night on a train trip in North India, or the joys of ministering in Varanasi while suffering acute Delhi belly, or eye infections, or hepatitis. They're not the glory aspects of ministry. So Paul, in his letter, is quite the reverse. And one needs to read all of chapters 11 and 12 to get the full impact of what he's saying. What he didn't talk about was his successes. He did not talk about the exorcism in Cyprus, revivals at Antioch and Pisidia, signs and wonders at Iconium, healings in Lystra, the vision to evangelize Greece, baptism in Philippi, the mission in Thessalonica, or the mission in Berea, or the mission in Athens, or the miracles in Ephesus, and so on. He doesn't talk about any of these things. He talks about the hardships of beatings and floggings, constantly on the move, in danger from bandits, enemies, and even those who should be his friends. He talks of heavy labour and hunger and thirst, of shipwrecks and so on. It seems from this passage that there's a lot of history that Luke doesn't tell us about in the Acts of the Apostles. For example, Paul talks about three shipwrecks. Luke only talks about one. But why did he take that tack? Well, part of it could be Paul demonstrating that he was not there for the cushy ride. Quite the opposite, in fact. His policy was not to be a burden to the church he was getting established. To quote Paul Barnett, Paul had practiced his trade of leatherworking when he first arrived in Corinth. When Silas and Timothy joined him from Macedonia, Paul stopped this work and devoted all his time to preaching and teaching. He apparently did this because these brothers had brought financial gifts with them from the Macedonian churches. Paul's principle was to preach and teach without charging those who benefited directly from his ministry. This is a good policy in church planting. It's not so normative in a settled pastoral ministry. But clearly there was more to it than that. Maybe he was putting into practice Proverbs 25:5 and answering a fall according to his folly. Another commentator, Ralph Martin, makes the point that Paul stresses he was not a fool, but was only speaking as one to make his point. The key term is aphron, fool, not a dim-witted person or a clown or jester, as in play the fool, but in a technical sense of the person in Hellenistic Roman society who had lost the correct measure of himself and the world around him. Someone who'd lost the correct measure of himself and the world around him. Clearly both the legalists and those persuaded by them had lost the measure of themselves. But we can go deeper still. Paul was very protective of this fledgling church. He was like a proud father wanting to present his daughter as a pure bride to Jesus, the groom. He didn't want her defiled by the reintroduction of legalism and control. Paul wanted to draw them back under his wing of doctrinal protection. Paul's trying to show that he's the one who stands there for no other reason than the grace of God. It's the appointment that God alone has made. It is Christ alone who gives authority. It is Christ alone who delivered Paul through all these times of trial, physical, spiritual, and emotional. And he may well have had this verse in mind from Jeremiah 9:24. The Lord says through Jeremiah, "But let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for in these I delight, declares the Lord." Paul is saying his only commendation is in Christ, and it stands in sharp contrast to the boasting of the Pharisaical critics. Their boasting reminds us of another proverb: people who boast are like clouds without rain. There's a sort of parallel here in Luke 16, where Jesus says to the Pharisees, "You're the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight." John Wesley says of this verse, "The sense of the whole passage is that pride, wherewith you justify yourselves, feeds covetousness, derides the gospel, and destroys the law, all which is illustrated by a terrible example. You justify yourselves before men. You think yourselves righteous and persuade others to think you are too." John MacArthur puts it this way: the Pharisees' belief was that their own goodness was what justified them. This is the very definition of self-righteousness. But as Jesus suggested, their righteousness was flawed, being an external veneer only. That might be enough to justify them before men, but not before God. Because he knew their hearts, Jesus repeatedly exposed their habit of seeking the approval of people. And we read that this morning in Matthew 6:2. "When you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honoured by men. I tell you the truth, they've received their reward." And verse 5, "When you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the street corners, to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they've received their reward in full. And when you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men their fasting. I tell you the truth, they've received their reward in full. Someone said the flesh will be as religious as it can be in order to stay in charge. We love to be in bondage if it means we can get to glory by our own efforts. Grace is foreign and frightening. To receive grace means we cannot be in control ourselves. I was listening to an old preacher who remembers when it was very trendy to preach on who you are in Christ. He says it's the wrong emphasis. Who you are in Christ is not about you. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's all about him. When Paul was pleading with God for the removal of his thorn in the flesh, the Lord said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore," he says, "I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so that Christ's power may rest on me. And that's why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I'm weak, then I am strong." As I meditate on the application of this to my life, I'm reminded that the biggest impediment to God's ministry through me is the ego of John Langlois. My confidence in my own abilities and capacities can totally obscure the glory of God and what he wants to do through me. Remember this verse from chapter 4, verse 7. "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us." And someone has said, the more broken the vessel, the more light can shine through. It's worth remembering in this Pentecost season that Paul had to be broken and blinded before he could be filled with the Spirit, that the disciples had no confidence in themselves before the powerful coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, that the guys in Caesarea knew they did not have the answer, and their knowledge of their need enabled them to receive the Holy Spirit in power when Peter went to preach to them. Now God can and does use the gifts of the Spirit in powerful ways, but in the middle of his exposition on the use of the gifts, the Apostle Paul gives us the love chapter, because it's in humility and the fruit of the Spirit that we have authority in our lives. Remember, Jesus said, if anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and servant of all. There's no question that Paul was a great apostle. He was not without his flaws, and as he says, his weaknesses. But he refused to glory in his achievements. He determined to acknowledge his weaknesses so that he can testify that in Christ alone is his strength and that Christ alone gets the glory. Our Father, we're so grateful for these accounts of ordinary men and women who came to love you and serve you, and whose lives and letters are recorded in the Scriptures. People whose lives were turned upside down by your Holy Spirit. Bring us, we pray, to that place of brokenness where our confidence moves from our own ability to your grace working through us. Immerse us in yourself. Grow in us the fruit of the Spirit, that we may serve you in humility and power. Amen.